Australian Bible Church, June the 9th, 2013. We're a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification. When God speaks, let the earth be silent. And the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. I believed, therefore I spoke. In accord with the original thrust of the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, 1901, we're dealing with the encompassing rock of salvation. We looked at the nature of the rock, and we're currently looking at 30 aspects of provisions from the Bible concerning the rock, which is the basis and foundation of human life, without which it becomes very much as you see it. Well, the amount of actual Christianity practiced is not at a visibly high level, and indeed the Bible tells us that the love of many will wax cold, and iniquity will abound, and we learn that there will be many false prophets rising from our midst, which has duly happened, but that the church will be sustained by God, even if under vast persecution has come to a height in, for example, Revelation 13. Now, we're looking this morning at number 18 of those who have notes. The rock, my strength, the weakness of mind, the pusillanimity of spirit, the distress of heart, even leading at times to depression. The rock of my strength is the other option. 62, verse 7. Well, we'll start with 6. We'll start with 5. My soul, wait silently for God. You may on occasion not formulate your prayer because your heart is so stirred, the Spirit perhaps working in such depth within you that there is a sort of aspiring feeling of the grandeur and majesty of God and your subjection in spirit before Him with delight as you are emitting, as it were, in code your heart is so deep that it is transmitting, and you know not the words, but you know the feeling, you know the aspiration, you need the adventure of spirit, and you're passing the way an auxiliary may pass out food to the distressed, but you're passing out the opposite, you're passing out request to your strength. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. Have that expectation. We have a Maggie that comes onto the parapet of our walkway up to the house. And when he comes there with his little ruffled feather, having perhaps such a large waistline that you could imagine him with a waistcoat and a gold chain as of yore, there is a confidence of the most extraordinary character. He doesn't have any doubt that you're about to feed him. He doesn't have any doubt that he can look you in the eye and there's mutual pleasure. He has no doubt that when you come out and he stood there long enough to show that there's no question of fear or anything abject like that, he sets off down onto the ground to await the rain, almost a literal rain, of food which comes down for him. There is an expectation. There is a confidence, you can feel it. And so here, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. If you're communing with God, whether it's in more direct thought or whether it's with words, He is the rock of my strength and my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. In God is my salvation. It's lodged there, sealed by the Spirit. Settled by the word of God. You have obtained an inheritance. Why do people talk about such things? It says so. Ephesians 1:11, and sealed by the Spirit. There are all sorts of pathological things which aren't really Christianity, where people trust in forms or in ceremonies or themselves or in their psychic adventurism or whatever. But if it's in Jesus Christ according to the word of God, Jesus Christ risen in His body according to the word of God, if it's in Jesus Christ your Lord, if you testify Him, if you testify to the Lord Jesus, if you acknowledge Him, you speak by faith of him and believe that his body is raised from the dead? Isn't that what Romans 9:10-9 is telling us? If you testify of the Lord with your lips and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's strength in that. There's assurance in that. And that's not self-assurance. The rock of my strength. I like to think of that as the energizing rock. The energizing rock. And I like to turn to Psalm 144, verses 1 to 2. And here you see it applied in practice in the particular circumstances in which King David was placed. Psalm 144, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war. We may have spiritual war, but your hands need to be trained. You need to be made adept. You need to watch and wait upon the Lord. He is your strength, your energizing rock. My loving kindness, says David, and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. That was his job as king. Godly king, with the light of the Lord upon him, so the rock of his strength. We come next to the God, my God, and the rock of my salvation, as in Psalm 89:26. Psalm 89 is a remarkable psalm. I've pondered it a lot of times. It is very deep. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. That's assurance. That's great. It's nice not to have any interruptions. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the seed, of course, was Christ, according to the Abrahamic covenant, which gave them both the land and the seed. But the seed was for all, and the land was for a purpose. And it would be removed from them and brought back according to God's mercy. I don't think there are many people which would regard it as unfair favoritism to have been Israel. Do you? But I had a job, as do we all. It's not a matter of favoritism. It's a matter of knowing what you've got to do and doing it and trusting in the sender. So in Psalm 89:26, verse 24, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. My name, in my name, his horn shall be exalted. This is the psalm of ascending power exhibited for the Messiah eventually. This is the psalm of worldwide dominion for the Messiah. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. They'll also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In what sense could Christ be the one crying to his Father, the rock of his salvation? Well, when you become a man, I say when you couldn't. Only God can become a man and as God bear the vulnerabilities in all points like us except without sin, but retaining his identity. When you are put into that sort of position, when your blood can ooze out for hours while you are mocked, you have to have something that is not protoplasmic. So he is calling on the one who saves him from the sin which he took from others. As the sin bearer, he had to be delivered from the consequences of sin. His innocence made it right, but power had to make it happen. That's why the bodily resurrection is one of the two great peaks. Salvation to sin-born and authenticity proven by the resurrection, confirming that the Father had accepted that sacrifice. It was sufficient for all time and in time and at his time, as Daniel had predicted it. And so in Psalm 89, we see the Lord as the highest of the kings of the earth. showing us the clear indication, as in Psalm 66 to 69, that God is the ruler of all the nations. Through Abraham? Certainly. Through Noah? Certainly. The word of God to Israel? Certainly. But all of it, whatever the particular channel of communication chosen at any given one time, all of it, his. And in the end, when all the parts and pieces of the plan of salvation being in place have had their full effect, when this word has gone throughout all the world, as Jesus indicated, then is the end. Beginning, end and meaning in the middle. So we turn next to the rock of your strength, of your stronghold, as in Isaiah 17:10. Isaiah 17:10. I like this one because there is a certain gentleness, a certain exquisiteness of poignancy, along with a certain confrontation. Isaiah 17:10. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. How could you forget the God of your salvation? Oh, very easily. I mean, take children. You think of mother's love. You know, I was thinking this morning, when a baby comes, it's, in a way, almost like a kidney that the mother had had, except it was a developing kidney for another purpose. It was within and then it became extraneous, but not uninteresting. It was almost like a part of her. And there it is. There's the baby. Could she forget it? Well, after many years of 365 days of looking after it, well, most improbable, but possible. But could you forget the God of your salvation? A current matter. You're not sort of out of the womb in this case, except, of course, in the terms of the new birth where you really get back into his kingdom by being born into it. But that's the second birth, not something less, something more. Could you really forget the God of your salvation? I'd like those words to echo into the minds and hearts of millions. Could you possibly forget the God of your salvation? He's there. You're here. You're going to become a spiritual street urchin in a grotesquerie of horror? Forgetting the God of your salvation who's done everything needed? Well, you look at amazingly foolish philosophies, ideologies, political ways and militant military methods of murdering millions. Could you possibly forget your salvation is there? It's not taken up? Yes, they do. And the world's history is the result in the way it's in a crumbling vanity of confusion and illusion. But let's read it further. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Not mindful. How many minds are getting pathetically fibrillating in philosophy and religion and politics and the rest of it and killing each other barbarously? Not mindful of the rock of your stronghold. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. Not the communist God, the pathetic processes of history coming from chance so that the laws all around the place, not that pathetic ideology. It's not some false prophet. It's the rock of your stronghold, where you came from, the rock from which you are hewn, the one that gave you amazingly intricate methods of production of the next generation, all tidied up and organized in one of the most extraordinary pieces of synthetic processing you could ever imagine, of mathematical intricacy of the most extraordinary character. Not mindful. How not mindful? How? Suicide? Is that the plan? It's worse than that, in fact. Have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings, the way the United States did in Vietnam and with some of the trainees for Al-Qaeda in the end. And in Egypt, set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvests will be a heap of ruins, like the Middle East, where nations, great nations like Britain and Russia, have had their time and play. Vast religions like Islam have had their will to a significant extent. Though not now, they can never seem to crush Israel. That's because God won't let them. He said otherwise, and he does as he says. Not mindful of the rock of your stronghold. So you plant, and what will happen? A heap of ruins, your harvest. What else? God's so merciful that some people imagine that it's weakness. We're getting to the end of the day in the age of the gospel. So we're looking at the rock of your stronghold, and I think of this as a contribution in three words. We're thinking of the forgotten rock. The forgotten rock. We come next to number 21 in the written notes, the smitten rock. The smitten rock. And that's as you find it in Numbers 20, verse 11. Numbers 20. You get the feeling of it all. I think it's only fair when you see people make mistakes to get the feeling of it, to get the atmosphere, to get the sense of what's been going on for a while, how it's been mounting like a vast wave, not just sort of regarded as though it's all on one level surface. There have been many things in the background. So at Numbers 20, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Sin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried. Now there's no water. You've got some millions of people, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? There is no water. When God is your rock, the problem is not, however, too great if you are on his surface. Can test faith? Why not? Got an aircraft, why not test it? No problem if it's properly made. There was no problem for the congregation. There was no water for the congregation. There was a problem. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. They make some of the square gatherings in various countries and capitals look small. But these people gathering against these two men. If only we died, they said. Now, as you know, probably, they come out in what's called the Exodus from being slaves in the land of Egypt. They've done a great good turn to Egypt. They've been given great land, but now the Egyptians have turned against them many generations down the line, and they're in servitude to a tyrant. They were forced to make bricks and do the great building enterprises of their former hosts. They're brought up by miraculous means, which have staggered the earth, the Exodus, the crossing, the promised land, Joshua, the way they got there, the way they acted when they got there. Imperfect, certainly, but the power of God obvious. On the way to this place, there are problems. In your life, you will have problems. I predict it. Well, unless you become senile or so anesthetized with yourself that for a little while you're moored in some form of anesthesia, you will have problems. You will find things of which you'll say, if only, if only. Why didn't I? Or why did he? You'll have problems. Moses and Aaron have one with some minions contending, if only we had died. That doesn't inspire confidence, does it, in a leader? When our brethren died before the Lord, if only we'd all died when some died, we'd be better than this miserable leadership of your extraordinarily helpful stature, status. Moses and Aaron are leaders. You can imagine the words spewing out in the bile that was present with them. Why have you brought us? Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness? Look where you got us. Great. Intra-desert out of the sophisticated civilization of Egypt. We were slaves, but forget about that. It's nice to forget about some things when you want to attack somebody barbarously. And why have you made us come up? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. I don't remember they were ever promised, incidentally. It was a place of development and testing. It was a place of a marvelous transit to a glorious land prepared. And when they got there, they didn't take it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever got to some prized opportunity and you didn't take it? Why? When a thing is given of God and you're sure of that, take it. They didn't. They suffered. But in the meantime, they miserably murmured. When you get into a mood, a sort of asperity of tongue, a vinegariness of heart, a feeling of dissidence and difficulty, you're aroused in some way, your life is beginning to become sour and turbulent, beware. This is an excellent preparation for getting some marvelous opportunity and completely messing it up because you're so preoccupied with yourself, so anesthetized with your philosophy. You're so filled with your murmurings and grumblings and upsets. You're so full of yourself that when you come to the opportunity, you're as ready as a ship might be when only the keel has been laid. You can't come, you're not ready. We are to be spiritual athletes and soldiers. Let's then look like it. Let's learn from the things which happened here. Well, it's not about the grumbling that the real issue here comes up. That was incidental. The real issue was that it got to Moses. It got to Moses. Do things ever get to you? So, oh, that man, he just gets to me. Don't let him get to you. Why should he get to you? If he's sick in mind, pity him. If he's murderous in temper, avoid him. If he's uncharitable in heart, show him. Why let him get to you? What's the purpose of that? You have a rock. Don't rock the boat when you're not in it, as if that mattered. You're on a rock. Stand fast and stand firm. Well, to get quickly to the point, Moses is told to speak to the rock. Verse 8. I love that. Speak to the rock. When you're in trouble, seek the Lord. Call upon his name. Speak to him. Let me hear your voice, he says. Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. The rock that hears is our new title. The rock that heals. That hears as well as heals. Speak to the rock before their eyes and it will yield its water. So you're going to speak to the rock. There's a sort of gentleness, a firmness, you pull the wrap. And that's like knocking at the door, and the water will come out. But Moses is turbulent. His spirit is flowing over the rocks. He's in the rapids of the river, and he's roused. Here now, you rebels. Well, I suppose they were. There's a question of the right tone at the right place, but let's pass that over. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? See, here's the lecturer with the students. You take this rod here, and you tap the rock, and you'll find water comes out. Let's watch. Here we go. But that was bad enough. Must we? They're not bringing water out of rock. They haven't studied all the elements of hydro operation. They don't know the geological background and basis. They only know they were told. You do this, I'll do that. A work of grace for a purpose. Do your work. You don't need to bluster. You don't need to have people focus on you. Coming out of church to show how sanctified you are. You just do it. Must we bring water out of the rock? Politicians must be careful of this, as must pastors and all national leaders. Must we? We have the power. We say it is done. You're only placed there for a humble spirit to work its purpose with functional efficiency and personal grace. You won't be swearing at people as if it's your right to talk about elements of the body as though they have to hear this rubbish. When you swear, and that's not even the topic, it's irrelevant, it's intrusive, it's boisterous, it's blasphemous on some occasions. Much worse, you buffet them with your hands. Learn from Moses. Let us all learn. Every one of us must watch whatever our position and pray. Anyhow, Moses had his time and he lost it. He made an enormous loss. If this had been a matter of selling shares, his shares would have gone down from $100 to about $1 just in a second or two. Must we? Does a priest come along and say, must I do this? Who forgives sins but God only? By one offering, eternal redemption, I give my life of myself. Let's cease all this sort of thing. Anyhow, Moses made the mistake. What he lost? Well, he hit the thing twice to start with. Must we to end with? It's a terrible proceeding. How we must keep our spirits in prayer, close to our rock. Because you have done this, the Lord said to him in due time, therefore you will not enter into the promised land. Now, this was not his salvation. Moses knew God. We're talking about a particular element of his career. But still, what an element. What an element. In tennis, this is playing at Wimbledon for the first time. What an element. In geology, this is finding gold by the ton. But you won't have that. But Moses might have thought, I was called in the desert. I came. I was given grace and power. I called the people. They collected. I was able to challenge Pharaoh time after time. Miracles of plenty came from my hands. I led them. My life. Oh. But Moses is not recorded as having said anything like that. Just accepted it. He knew he'd heard. And anyhow, if you've got 10 tons of gold or a quarter of an ounce, what does it really matter? So long as you have God, you have far more than enough. You have everything you could possibly wish. But it was the rebuke. It was the stain. It was the fact that you made the error. And so, the smitten rock. It reminds us of adding to the sacrifice already biblically horrid and subtracting from the glory of God. To turn the smiting of the rock, which of course represented Christ being smitten for the sins of mankind, he the rock, that was no difficulty. He was the rock that followed them, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 10. So smiting the rock twice was indicating that the sufficiency of sacrifice for salvation was not in fact tied up in one act. You needed repetitive sacrifices. But that is the height of a blasphemy. Did Christ come more than once? Did he die more than once? Did he offer his life or did somebody else offer it? Did the church die for your sins? Did Christ? There's no other name. I don't see the name of the church in Acts 4, 11 and 12. Whatever church. Whatever method. Smite the rock twice. Add to the redemption. Go through some sort of pantomime. So there's no blood, but it still remits. How could it, since there's no remission except through the blood? And there's only one occasion. As men die once, so he died once. So we, unless the Lord comes first. The smiting of the rock has a lot to say to a lot of people. But it also says to every one of us, be satisfied. Be satisfied. Don't flog the rock. Take the pardon. Take the peace. Take the abundance. Take the strength. Take the power. Show the grace. Be a living lake. Water comes in and water goes out. Be filled with the serenity and the peace and the power and the strength and the Spirit of God. Don't look for more. Don't say, I want abundance. I want to have a lot of money so I can give a lot of money to church and we'll all be happy. Don't talk this world's nonsense. The abundance is Christ. And if you're not satisfied with him, how is he your Lord? And how is he your Savior? And how do you love him with all your heart? If you don't really love him as much as you love yourself and your pennies and your quarter ounces of gold. Whether it be psychological, sociological, or economical. There's a sacerdotal purity in Christ, and there's a deity at work in our salvation. You can't be saved unless God grants it. Christ said that in John 62, chapter 6, 62-63. It's got to be granted. And God knows what goes on and grants it where it fits. He knows his own from eternity. When he grants it, it's where it goes in and where it stays put, like a birth. He that is born of God doesn't make a practice of sin. Why? Because he's a child of God. The seed remains in him, the same as your genes remain yours and not somebody else's. It can't go away. That's your constituted character if a Christian. And the Christian takes the sacerdotal purity of Christ as deity. The blood is applied to the spirit sealing. It is made sure to you, as in Ephesians 1. Sealed with the Spirit as a testimony, the guarantee of your salvation. Before we come to the rock of gushing waters, which I plan for next week, let's remember this. The rock is your foundation. The waters come next. Next week, we'll look at the rock and the gushing waters. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the rock and the gushing waters. We thank you for the foundation and the fluidity of your tender mercies to us, the personal grace of your dealings with us, the personal power of your welling up within us, the continual eager energizing of us as we're strengthened with might in neither man by your Spirit. We thank thee it's as stable as an immovable rock, and that the interpersonal grace is as fluid as the most tender springs. We thank thee for thy might, which has met our plight, and deliver us from the night of exclusion into the sunshine of thy presence, and thou dost arise with blessing, and dost surround us with a cover which nothing can penetrate. How we thank thee that we have obtained an inheritance, that you have prepared a place for us. And, O Lord, unto thy hands we submit our spirits. In Jesus' name, amen.